This morning we continue to study Matthew's Gospel together, and in particular this final discourse, this final teaching occasion that Jesus takes that's found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, a discourse that Jesus offers specifically to his disciples as he responds to a question that they've posed to him, a question that turns out is much more complicated than they've envisioned, because in actuality the response takes into account not only events that are fairly soon pending, but events that even go to the very end of history and the return of Jesus at the end of the age. As we've sought to move through this discourse, we saw last time that Jesus called upon us to learn the lesson of the fig tree. As the fig tree brings forth its leaves, it's a sign that summer is coming. And so Jesus is reminding us there that there are lessons to be learned, because that movement of the seasons is not something that you simply notice, but it's something then that you prepare for. And so he's reminding us that the things that he is teaching that pertain to the unfolding of history and even the end of history are to truly impact us. They're not just intellectual puzzle pieces that we try to fit together, but they actually impact our lives in significant ways. He called upon us then to be watchful, to be prepared, to be ready, and reminded us that if we're not ready, we're a little bit like someone who owns a house and in the middle of the night falls asleep, and at that very moment the thief comes in and robs him and brings about great loss. The call then has been to be watchful, to be ready. It is certain that Christ will come. It is uncertain when he will come. And so the call then is to be ready. Well, that theme then is continued here at the end of chapter 24 and into the beginning of chapter 25. And so I'm going to take up our reading with verse 45 of Matthew 24 and then read down through verse 13. This is God's word. Please give your attention to the word of God today. So Jesus taught, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, But this, God's word from Matthew's gospel, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, these parables take us on an emotional and spiritual roller coaster ride. Commendation one moment and condemnation the next. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would give us attentiveness and submissiveness to these truths, so that their amazing importance for us right now would not be lost upon anyone who is in the sound of my voice. Father, bless and strengthen by your Spirit that we might receive the words of Jesus. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so in the second half of this discourse about the unfolding of history, and indeed about the very end of history itself, Jesus uses quite a number of parables. Indeed, going back to the very brief parable about the owner of the house who is unaware at that moment when the thief comes in and robs him, there are five parables stacked one upon another to conclude this discourse. Now, the mere fact that there are these five parables gives us some sense of how important these matters are in Christ's teaching. Jesus does nothing unwisely. Jesus does nothing unwell. Jesus does nothing without reason. And if he would stack no fewer than five parables on top of themselves in order to make a point to us, it's because we need to have that point made most emphatically. And indeed, as these parables unfold, if anything, they become lengthier. And if anything, they become more intense. And if anything, by the time we come to the parable of the sheep and the goats, they become more vivid and more overwhelming in the presentation they make, the revelation that they impart of things that would otherwise be absolutely unknown to us. So important. So important. That's why Jesus here gives us all these parables. And the parables, as we're going to see, have a lot of overlap to them. It's not like Jesus is starting fresh and each one of them is addressing a totally different topic. No, they all come down really to this issue of preparedness and watchfulness and readiness for that unknown moment when he comes again to gather up his elect from the four ends of the earth. They all have to do with the same theme. And yet as they do so, they all make a unique contribution to our understanding. It's not simply redundant. And so our challenge as we work through them is to continue to have the same message fundamentally hammered home to us, while at the same time seeing the nuances that give us the unique perspective that each parable supplies. Now, I want you to see the structure of the parable here of the servants as it relates not only to the second parable that I hope we can deal with this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins, but also the next parable that follows, the parable of the talents. Notice here in verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" And we'll talk how there is a difference here more in a moment. But faithfulness and wisdom are what Jesus focuses upon. Notice then, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we have an elaboration of what wisdom looks like, because there's the contrast between the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. So blessed is the wise and faithful servant, and here we find an elaboration in the second parable. What does wisdom look like? Well, faithfulness then is what is elaborated on in the next parable, beginning in verse 14, the parable of the talents. Because you'll remember that for the first two servants who take the talents that have been given and they invest them, and when the master comes back and they give to him the proper return for what he's granted to them, what does he tell them? Well done, faithful servant. And so this first parable that we're going to look at today is a kind of summary, which then the next two parables unfold and unpack, continue to elaborate upon the important and relevant truths. Well, here in the parable of the faithful servant, we find that the wise show their readiness for Christ's return by diligent service. Right? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So doing when he comes. Now, this is really important. Right off the bat, what this parable is imparting to us is the recognition that being ready and watchful for Christ's return is not limited to an attitude of the heart. There indeed there's a thought process, there's a kind of inward disposition that speaks to such readiness, but at the same time, Jesus here in pointing to the servant and saying, blessed is such a servant when his master in his returning finds him so doing, there's a reminder here right off the bat that preparedness, watchfulness is demonstrable in the character of our lives. It's really significant. Jesus does this throughout Matthew's gospel. He makes sure we understand that if things have really gripped our hearts, that they will show themselves outwardly. So, for example, when he teaches about storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, making sure that we're not trying to serve both God and money, and we might be tempted to say, I got that handled. You know, I'm not a servant of money. I don't worship my money. I don't worship my stuff. My heart is fixed on treasures above. And then Jesus says, so don't worry. I say, worry. Okay, maybe I do worry. Maybe I am a little anxious sometimes about how it's all going to work out at the end of the month, what's going out and what's coming in. And so he does that for us. He provides very real and tangible ways of assessing whether these truths have actually gripped our hearts or whether we're maybe giving ourselves a little too much credit at the end of the day. And so what he's telling us here, it's not only, readiness is not only an attitude, but it's also demonstrable in what we do. And we see some important features of this. A reminder, first of all, that an eternal perspective makes you a blessing right now. Right, so this servant is being described here as giving the other servants their food at the proper time. A picture of blessing. This servant who was raised up in a very important sense to be a steward, there could have been other things that were part of his responsibility. You know, he was there to make sure everything was locked up at night. He was there to make sure that the herds and the flocks were properly cared for. He was there to make sure that the taxes were paid and that the bills were paid and the finances were squared away. All kinds of other things were part of his responsibility as the steward while the master is away. But what's the focus here? The focus is on that which is done to be a blessing, to give food to the other servants, to provide for them. There's a focus on being a blessing right now. Now, the caricature sometimes that is rendered against us as Christians is that we are too heavenly minded to be any worldly good. But here Jesus turns that on its head entirely, doesn't he? He says that in fact, when our focus and perspective are fixed on what is to come, it makes us more useful to our world. It makes us more beneficial to the people around us, not less. Because what we know is coming then becomes the very paradigm, the very model, the very incentive, the motivation for what we do right now. Jesus says that those indeed who have this understanding live their lives as a blessing right now. Now, we see this spelled out in a very practical set of ways in Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, in some sense, is a kind of user's manual for what it is to bless others while waiting for Jesus to return. Paul gives a kind of thesis statement for 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter, the 10th verse, that these ones who have turned to God from idols are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There they are. They are waiting. They've turned from idols to serve the living God, and now they're waiting for Christ to come back. But what does that waiting look like? Does that mean that they're just hunkered down, just sitting around, looking, waiting for that moment to arrive? No, it is filled with all kinds of blessing. On one hand, they attend to their own needs. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. What does it look like to wait? Well, you are to aspire, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. They are to be engaged with the regular activities of providing for themselves and their families. And indeed, that as they do that faithfully, that is a kind of testimony to the world around them. Their waiting is active. They attend to their own needs. But even more than that, they are attentive to the needs of others. As Paul says later on in the closing chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always do good to one another and to everyone." Okay, so you get it. They're waiting. They're waiting for Christ to come back. But in the midst of their waiting, what are they doing? They are attending to their own needs, but they're also attending to the spiritual and physical needs of those around them. They are good, wise, faithful servants. And their waiting, their anticipation, is known by the character of their lives. And so this parable then calls upon you to seek Jesus' approval by imitating his heart in strengthening his people. The wise servant gives the fellow servants their food at the proper time. And again, it's always an issue in the parables, how much do you make of each detail? But Jesus here again could have chosen all kinds of responsibility. The fact that he chooses food, that you've got the one servant distributing food to the other servants, is absolutely intentional, because it points to this issue of following Christ's heart in imitating him by providing for the encouragement, the nourishment, spiritually especially, of those who are part of the household of faith. Now, obviously, this applies to the disciples, those who were commissioned to make disciples of the nations. But this also applies to all of us, insofar as Christ, by his Spirit, has given us all sorts of gifts and a variety of resources that we are called upon to use for the building up and strengthening of the body of Christ. That we are all, in this parable, called upon to realize that Jesus, whatever position he's given to us, whatever gifts he's provided to us, he's saying, feed my fellow servants, feed those who are in the church around you. Encourage them, strengthen them, bless them, nourish them. Be the one used by the Master to make sure that the resources that he is giving are properly distributed, so all of them have the strength to work their way through this wearisome and burdensome world. There are many needs at Cornerstone Church, my friends. There are many needs that you can provide for those, whether you're physically present to them or whether you have to use a different form of communication. There are needs. There are those who need to be fed, those who need to have reminders of God's grace, those who need to be reminded of what righteousness looks like, those who need to be taught, those who need to be discipled, those who need to be encouraged to have their weak knees and feeble arms raised up, not by any wisdom that you can impart, but by pointing them to Jesus. There is so much room here that we might be feeding one another, taking what has been invested to us, and making sure all have it for their perseverance in faith. And we notice here that when the master returns, that there is blessing. And in verse 47, Jesus tells us, "Truly I say to you, he'll set that servant over all his possessions." Now, this is a theme that we're going to see built up throughout all these parables, that when there's faithfulness now, that faithfulness will be rewarded in amazing ways in the age to come. And that is an incentive, and that is a motivation. But here, right away, we're reminded that this is not a mercenary kind of incentive. This is not, again, you know, you got to work in order to make God happy with you, and so that Jesus can pat you on the head at the end and say, "You've done a good job." Because again, it's an issue of feeding. It's an issue, again, of taking what Christ has provided, the master, through his redeeming work, his life, his death, his resurrection, taking that and making sure that it is distributed and given to those who need to have it. And so there's this kind of unity between the master and the wise and faithful servant. The wise and faithful servant is emulating the heartbeat of the master. And so the commendation is wonderful, but it is a representation of the fact that there is a concord, a unity between the servant and the heartbeat of the one who has given him a job to do. And that is the most satisfying thing of all, because the approval and the acknowledgement are pointers to the fact that there was a unity of heart, an imitation at the most fundamental level of the heartbeat of Christ, who gave his all to give us life everlasting. And we imitate him in giving what he has done to those around us for their faith. The final thing we learn from this parable is the call to face Christ's warning and to do so for both self-evaluation and for encouragement. Jesus ends this parable, as he's going to end each of the following parables, with a warning. He actually chooses not to put the warning in the midst, but actually to end with it. And so that's important. You need to realize that psychologically and spiritually, that is Christ's emphasis, not mine. To end on that note. To end, as it were, with the ominous words of warning bouncing around our mind and our heart. That's Christ's intention, not the preacher's. He wants it to grip us. He wants it to take hold of us. Now, notice what Jesus says here in verse 51. He talks about the foolish and unfaithful servant as being a hypocrite. He'll be put in the end of the day when the master comes and judges him with the other hypocrites. And this is a reminder to us of what is unfolding here in this parable, a reality that there are some who are not truly servants. They might have the position of servant. They might have the title of servant. They might be given things that they could use to serve, but rather they are hypocrites. It's in name only. It's outwardly only. It's not in substance. It's not in truth. Now, what we need to realize then, in light of how Jesus has called the religious teachers of his day hypocrites, is that the spirit of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, does not end with the Pharisees. But again, this parable really encompasses everything until the end of the age. In other words, there will always be hypocrites within the visible church of Jesus Christ. That's a hard thing to face, but it's an important thing to face. Now, all of us know that there are moments when we act hypocritically. And maybe even there's something tugging at our hearts this morning as we realize, you know, we've come into church and maybe a few minutes before we arrived, we were yelling at the kids or angry at our spouse or thinking about who knows what else. And then we show up here in the parking lot and we start greeting one another, and all of a sudden we got to put on our happy, shiny, smiling Christian faces. And maybe we've felt a little bit hypocritical at that moment. All of us have moments when we're hypocritical. Who we are outwardly, who we are inwardly, don't mesh the way they should be. I know that better than anybody. I've got to stand up in front of you week after week and tell you God's truth, and there are so many times when I am fully aware that I don't measure up with the standard, the pattern that I myself am setting before you for your reception. But those moments when we act hypocritically do not make us hypocrites. The hypocrites about whom Jesus talks here are those for whom this has become the entirety of their spiritual identity. It's who they are essentially. They don't fight it. They're not angered by it. They've given themselves entirely over to it. And there's a cynical sense here in which they have embraced such hypocrisy because of what they hope to get out of it in the here and now. The marks of this that Jesus reveals are very evident. These hypocrites begin to beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. Self-indulgence, lack of restraint, spiritual abuse and bullying, a parasitical feeding upon others for the sake of esteem and gratification of base desires. Simply the love to throw their weight around, to be spiritual bullies, to feel important by bossing around someone else. And then to use the resources of the visible church to fund and enable their excess. Oh, how tragic it is when we hear those noteworthy instances when pastors and leaders in large churches about whom we might have questions over a period of time, what is their incentive? What is their motivation? Demonstrated at the end of the day by so clearly living indulgently, without restraint, parasitically feeding upon God's people, not only to build up their esteem, but to build up their bank accounts in ways that make the gospel a laughingstock to the world. Well, Jesus says here that in the end, they're in for a rude awakening. He says, when the master comes, he will cut him in pieces. Now, it's hard to envision. How do you get cut in pieces and then put in the place with the hypocrites? Probably Jesus means one of two things. Either he's speaking with hyperbole. We might say, you know, when your father comes home, he's going to skin you alive, right? You're really in trouble. Might be kind of hyperbole here. You know, you're really, really in trouble. He's going to have your hide. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or the language is very consistent with what we find throughout Scripture of being cut off from the people. In other words, whatever place, whatever position, whatever prominence that person once had, that in the end, when the master returns, there's going to be a severing, a cutting off. They'll no longer have that place, no longer have that position, no longer have that prominence, and wonderfully no longer able then to abuse, to mistreat Christ's loved ones. Call to self-evaluation. There's not the remotest thought I have that at Cornerstone Church that there are hypocrites roaming around. I see nothing but self-sacrificial giving and service by the Spirit for the sake of Jesus. But far be it from me to stand in the way of self-evaluation from God's word. So take that moment, you see. Take that moment to say, oh Lord Jesus, search me, try my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me. If I am one who in any sense is numbered among the hypocrites, using whatever I've been given for my own sake rather than to build up the church, help me to see it, Jesus, and help me to turn from it. Because the wise prepare now. But there is encouragement in this. Because there is this reminder to us as we endeavor to prepare now for Christ's coming with wisdom and faithfulness as his servants. That even when the pain caused by the world is intensified and aggravated by dysfunction within the church, when Jesus comes again at the end of the day, everything will be made right, not only out there, but also in here. And though there may be moments when church bullies, it seems there's no one able to stop them, Jesus will totally stop them then. And so it becomes an encouragement for us. Don't let the hypocrisy of some get in the way of Christ's call to us all to be wise and faithful and to prepare now for his coming, to prepare as wise and faithful servants, feeding one another out of the bounty that Christ has supplied us, so that we might go forward strong and resolute in bearing witness to Jesus until he comes again. Blessed are those whom the Master will find so doing when he returns. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we ask that you would enable us to live after the pattern of wise and faithful servants. And we ask especially, Lord, that you would help us to see how instrumental we are in one another's lives, that we are able to write a note and encourage a heart. We're able to make a phone call and brighten a spirit. We are able to offer help according to the talent and resources that we have and bear someone else's burdens, that we're able to point someone to the call to uprightness when they've departed from it and thereby be a blessing. Lord, in all these things, our lives are so significant, not only for our own sake, but for one another's sake. God, give us that vision, we pray. Give us that vision, so that we would have the very heartbeat of Christ dwelling within our souls as we imitate him and feed him out of the bounty and benefits that he has secured for us by his redemptive work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is in many ways far more directly related to the parable that we didn't get to this morning than the one that we did. But nonetheless, it is fitting as we await Christ's return, as we prepare, as we trim our lamps, as we ready our lives to shine his truth. Rejoice, all ye believers, standing please to sing. After the benediction and our sung response, we'll be seated and dismissed from the rear of the auditorium to the front. Again, the invitation is there to fellowship outdoors if the weather is suitable, or downstairs in the Dewey Avenue end of the fellowship hall. And Sunday school will begin in the classrooms designated in the bulletin at 11:20. Now receive the blessing of your God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.